Thank you, brother. Well, it's good to be back, brothers and sisters. Thank you for your prayers. As you heard last week, I had a little bit of a health problem. It's not every day you pass out while you're trying to go to the washroom at night. But God was gracious, and even though I face-planted onto the toilet, I didn't break any teeth or bust any bones, and I was very, very grateful. And no, it's not because I had too much to drink. I've already talked to my doctor. That was a blood pressure issue. So I guess it was a combination of fatigue and just being really tired. But I feel a little better. So thank you for your prayers and thank you for your support. So please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 33. Chapter 32 and 33. Two chapters today. As always, Jeremiah has big swaths of scripture that we want to cover that are united by themes in this book. And in the last few chapters, we've been looking at the theme of reconciliation, or restoration, I should say, restoration and renewal. It's a portion of Jeremiah that's meant to give great consolation. And if you've been traveling with us and journeying with us in Jeremiah, you'll know that Jeremiah is a very hard and heavy book. It's actually the biggest book in the Bible. But there's so much to be mined from this word, so much that is relevant for us today, and so much that points to our hope in Jesus Christ, considering that it was written 2,600 years ago. It should be an encouragement to our faith. It's good to be together here as we begin the year of our Lord 2022. Can you believe it? Man, I thought we'd be flying around in jets by now, maybe next year. But we made it this far. Our Lord knew we'd made it this far, and we're one step closer to his return, and so we can rejoice in that today. As those who've come to know and trust the living God, we can delight today in singing his praises. We delight in praising his power and his wisdom and care. Thank you so much, Oliver and team, for leading us. Wasn't that a wonderful time of worship this morning? You know, I find it a bit of a juxtaposition. A weird collision, though, because, you know, we can go from one moment praising and loving and worshiping God and extolling his power and grace, and then, if we're honest, we have times where our faith just seems to completely faceplant, like me passing out in the toilet. There are times where our faith is challenged, when we face some real disaster, and then we find ourselves demoralized and discouraged. We can quickly forget, we can lose sight of what's really beyond our present circumstances, what our hope is in Jesus Christ. And you and I are looking forward to a glorious restoration for all eternity in him. However, though, present circumstances can be overwhelming, and that's understandable. They can eclipse our bright hope for our future promise in Jesus Christ. But we have to always come back and remember the promises of God, because the saint who trusts in God's promise in Christ, the reality is that there is no situation on earth that is hopeless. Amen? It may feel like it, but that is not the reality. Facing any disaster that this life may throw at us does not sway God's promise to us in Jesus Christ by an inch. But we know that the last 20 months have been difficult. There have been personal disasters that people have faced. And we could use a reminder that our ultimate restoration is what is promised to us in Christ, not ultimate disaster. And here in our text today, Jeremiah was facing a real disaster. He was imprisoned. He was hated by his countrymen. They thought of him as being treasonous. And certain disaster was right outside the city gates. It was only a few months away, and the city would be taken by the Babylonian army. But in the midst of this terrible circumstance, when disaster was literally outside the door, God goes out of his way to bring hope and comfort to Jeremiah and the people. In the face of what appeared to be the end, God wanted his people to look further, to look beyond their circumstance into the promise that he was giving them for the future. And so what we have here in these two chapters is God's promise for a glorious future of restoration for his people. In chapter 32, he does so by giving a prophetic symbol through Jeremiah's action, and then he gives the promise of the new covenant. We're going to explore that this morning. Then in chapter 33, he strengthens that promise through assuring that he would raise up a king who would ultimately save and rule forever. And this promise that he was making was as certain as the created order itself. You see, God's people in the face of disaster needed to be reassured that restoration was the final destination, not destruction. And I think after the last year, you and I need that assurance as well. I've talked to a lot of saints over the last couple weeks, and there just seems to be a feeling of fatigue. Many are frazzled. Many are just overwhelmed. We're just wondering, when is it going to stop? And our hope is seeming to dim. And I hope this morning, by looking back into God's ancient promises and realizing how they apply to us today, that we can lift up our hope again. I'm convinced that God does not want us to be blinded by our present circumstances. He wants us to look forward to the glory that we have in Jesus Christ. This too shall pass. So these promises are made to an ancient people to give hope, and they offer us comfort today. You and I actually live in the era of the new covenant promises that Jeremiah here speaks of. Those promises were given to us through the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to give us an overview of both chapters. There's a lot here, but it's a unified theme of restoration, and I think we have to understand the significance of these promises made 2,600 years ago so that we can be bolstered in our faith and then make some application for us today. So real simple, we're going to look at this in two parts, chapter 32 and chapter 33, and then we're going to make application. First thing we're going to look at is the promise to restore through the new covenant, and the second thing we're going to look at is the promise to restore through David's heir. So let's pray and get into it, shall we? Jesus, thank you for this gathering. It is a joy to be able to gather with your people 2,022 years after you came into the world. It is a joy to know even now your promises hold true. It is a joy to know that you have not changed. It is a joy to know, Lord, you, the one true and living God. Thank you so much for a new heart, the Spirit of God within us who seals us for the day of redemption. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints in which we get a taste of the glory to come and the powers of the age to come. I thank you so much for this time together, and I ask that by your grace and Spirit, by your word, that your people would be built up and edified in their most holy faith, and that those here who have no hope in you would be turned to you. And so we commit this time to you, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you got your Bibles open. We will be doing some reading as we go. So take a look there in chapter 32. In verse 1 and 5, we're given a background of when this message came to Jeremiah. It was an incredibly bleak time. I know 2020 and 2021 was difficult, but this was worse. The city had been under siege for about a year by the Babylonian forces. Food was scarce. Jeremiah was imprisoned in the court of the guard by his own king, his own governing official. And why? Because of his incessant prophesying of Jerusalem's destruction and the people's exile. What is fascinating about this text is Jeremiah was warning them for decades that this was going to come, and yet even while siege works were being built outside of the city, they still didn't believe him. They still thought he was some sort of crazy, treasonous man, not speaking for God. Perhaps they thought that there was just a few more weeks to flatten the siege. Who knows? Much like today, though, people refuse to believe God's word even when the evidence is surrounding them. So we have to understand that context. We learn later on, though, in chapter 37 and 38 of Jeremiah, that the Babylonian army at this point briefly withdrew because there was an Egyptian force that was coming up from the south, and they moved to repel them. This happened, according to historical records, in the summer of 588 B.C., however, it wouldn't be long before Babylon's forces returned and laid waste to the city. In this brief reprieve, people would have been able to move in and out of the city. And so at this particular point, God tells Jeremiah to get ready because his cousin was coming to sell him a field. and he instructs him to go and buy it. And so Jeremiah goes and buys this field, and goes through the whole legal process, which was quite public, and he has it signed and sealed and delivered, and there it is. Now, we're not told why Hanamel, that's Jeremiah's cousin, was selling the property. Some speculate that he was actually fleeing the country, like many people are fleeing Canada today. He's just like, I'm done. Selling the property, and he's gone. Another reason why he could have been selling it was because during that time in a siege, people would be going bankrupt, and so he had to sell it to get out of debt. We don't know. But what we do know is this, is that when family land was sold, it was a bit of a process because it was considered a sacred inheritance. God himself had given the people the land, and so there were laws in place to keep the land within the family. You can read about it in Leviticus 25 if you're interested. What's odd about this sale is the timing. Nobody seeks to do investment while things are burning down around you. It would be like, remember the fire up in Fort Mac? It would be like somebody from Fort Mac coming up to you and saying, hey, would you like to buy my land in Fort McMurray? Like today. And you might say, but it's on fire. And it's like, but it's a good deal. The timing is weird. The field up for sale was likely under Babylonian control, or it would be. It wasn't a sensible purchase considering human standards, but that's, again, typical of God. And we see the reason why this sale was commanded. Look there in verse 14 and 15. You got your Bibles open? In verse 14 and 15, we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. You see, the reason why God was telling Jeremiah to go through this is it was a powerful symbol of hope that God would actually restore the land to his people. What Jeremiah was doing would in fact matter. It would actually be done again. Somebody down the line would open up that clay earthen vessel and find that record of purchase and be able to keep the land in the family. And so God instructed that the deeds be sealed up, the earthenware vessel, and prepared for a long time. You could think of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is exactly what would take place. A clay pot sealed up with pitch, and it lasts for an incredibly long time. What's interesting is how Jeremiah responds. In faith, he listens to God's prophecy. Hanamel comes, he sells the land, and as soon as the deed is done, he responds with a prayer. Look there in verse 16. He's a little bewildered, and he starts this prayer by launching into this incredible praise in verse 16. He's still confused, though, and it's always a good idea when you are confused about God's will and about his word to launch into prayer, by the way. But Jeremiah launches into prayer, and he talks about God's power and his faithfulness. He talks about his acts of deliverance. He even says, look there in verse 17, he starts off by declaring confidently, nothing is too hard for you, God. You created the heavens and the earth, so there is really nothing that you can't do. But then by the end of his prayer, it seems like his faith sort of falters because he asks, but why would you tell me to buy a field when you're going to destroy the city? He's bewildered. He's confused. And what's interesting about God's response, and we see it there in verse 26, is God comes back to Jeremiah almost verbatim. He uses his own words. Look there in verse 27, and he says, I am the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me? Friendly reminder, Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah starts his prayer with great confidence in God, and then he ends his prayer doubting, like, what's going on? Have you prayed like that before? God, you are awesome and powerful, but I'm going to die. And then God leans over and says, you just said I was awesome and powerful. Do you remember that? We start sometimes our prayers of faith and we end in doubt. Looks like we've got some good company. Jeremiah had forgotten that nothing was too hard for God. And what happens here now in verse 26 and 44 to 44, the Lord responds to Jeremiah by affirming that he's actually right. The city would, in fact, be destroyed. Destruction was inevitable. We see there in verses 29 all the way down to 35 that the nation was idolatrous, it was murderous, it was corrupt. They had defiled God's temple with idols. They continually turned their back on him while sacrificing their children to idols in the hopes of securing a prosperous future. And we see from Scripture and all of human history that any society that sacrifices its children provokes God to anger and is heading for disaster. And as we've considered before, our society is not exempt from his judgment. But for them, God affirms that there was no averting that disaster. But what we see here, and here's the bright light in this passage. In verse 36, we have a quick about face and an affirmation that restoration was coming in the form of a new covenant. And in verse 36 and 41, we actually have some of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament that are speaking of the new covenant that you and I get to enjoy. I want to read them for you. You there? In chapter 32, verse 36. I'll read down to verse 41. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. Isn't that beautiful? God says that he himself would give them one heart and one way, that he himself would put the fear of him inside their hearts for their own good so that they would never turn away from him, which they persistently did. He would rejoice in doing them good and never turn away from doing good to them. And it would be God's doing alone. If you noticed, in four verses there, the phrase, I will, is repeated 10 times. That's how God works. He is the one who inaugurates the covenant, and he is the one who implements it and completes it. So what's the significance of all this in chapter 32? Well, the promise of the new covenant restoration was clearly made to Judah and Israel. This is a letter to an ancient ethnic people. But you and I, today, as a bunch of Gentiles, actually enjoy this in Christ. Today, if you are in Jesus Christ, God has given you one heart and one way. And he has actually put the fear of him in you, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Do you know the fear of the Lord this morning? I hope you do. But that is something that you did not get to on your own. That was something that was supernaturally bestowed upon you. That was a gift through God's grace and faith in Jesus Christ. And now today, if you are in Christ, here's the good news. God rejoices in doing good to you with all his heart and soul forever. Isn't that wonderful? God rejoices in doing you good today, even in the midst of a disaster that you might be facing. However, we've got to consider, as we've considered in previous messages, we must not miss the significance to the original audience. Remember, this was a promise to restore the people to the land. Look there at verse 41. Quote, I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. Now be careful there with the word soul in the Hebrew understanding. It did not have the Greek understanding of some ethereal part of ourselves, like a soul, a bodiless soul. No. Soul in the Hebrew understanding means all my being. In other words, all my strength. God's going to do this. But we have to see that the promise to restore this ethnic people, Israel and Judah, to their land is tightly woven into the new covenant. And this actually becomes even clearer in the next chapter because we see that God promises that the city, Jerusalem, would become recognized globally as a center for God's praise. And then God's chosen ruler from David's line would rule forever from that city, executing justice and righteousness in the land. Has that happened yet? Does that mean God's word has failed? Good. This is pointing to a future time that we have not yet seen, and this becomes apparent in the next section. So let's go to chapter 33. Now, if you're there in your Bibles, chapter 33, look there again in verse 1. We see that Jeremiah was still in prison. It seems like God does a lot of talking to his people while they're in prison, eh? You ever notice that? It seems to reveal a lot of things. Did it with Paul, did it with John the Baptist, did it here with Jeremiah. But the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he's in prison. And here, God invites the prophet and the people to call to him. And he would answer them, and he would tell them great and hidden things they have not known. Now, this is not a curiosity thing. This is not, oh, Lord, tell me about some secret stuff. No. This is about knowing for our hope. What are the hidden things that only God knows about the future? No human being could have ever guessed. And then what is amazing is the rest of the chapter actually contains those great and hidden things. You know what the great and hidden things are that were revealed? They're right here in the chapter for you. So we can just read and find out what those are. Now let's look there in verse 6 to 9. First of all, we see in verse 6 to 9, I should read it really quickly. So if you're there in chapter 33, he says in verse 6, behold, I will bring to it, that's the city, health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. And so here God is speaking of total restoration for the Jewish nation, spiritually and physically. They'd be forgiven of all their sins. They'd be restored to God, restored to the land, and then the city itself would become globally recognized as a symbol for God's praise and his glory. Has that happened yet? Jerusalem's a bit of a mess, isn't it? So what's going on? Well, let's keep looking. What we see in the next section is a messianic prophecy that is tied to this. This is all intricately connected to the hope of restoration. Look there in verse 14 to 18. I'll read that. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So in verse 14, God speaks of a future day that he's going to fulfill the promise he made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That means he's going to restore them. And in verse 15, he links that restoration to the time when he will cause the righteous branch to spring up from David. Now, if you've been following with us in Jeremiah, you know that when you see those words, righteous branch, that is a messianic title. It's a messianic, prophetic foretelling. This is the son of David. And we've seen the picture of this king and priest prophesied already in the book of Jeremiah. Remember back in chapter 23 when we talked about the useless shepherds, but then God would raise up the real shepherd, the ultimate ruler, the Davidic king who would be called the righteous branch, and also the Lord is our righteousness. And so this is a title that is given to the Messiah, but here Jeremiah applies it to the city because that is going to be the city from which the Messiah rules from. And this whole statement here, the Lord is our righteousness, that encapsulates the gospel. Remember, as a Jewish person reading this, they would have understood, okay, my righteousness is in obeying the law. That's what they got. They would have understood that from Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you do these things, if you do this law, it will be your righteousness. In other words, that comes from you. And then all of a sudden, in the new covenant, the switch is completely flipped, and now God becomes the source of your righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. And as Paul wrote, Christ has become our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. But before we go too far into the new covenant here, now, added to this promise here in verse 17 and 18, look carefully there in those two verses, because this is where things get a little thorny. These are the parts of the Bible we like to ignore because we end up scratching our heads and like, I don't get it. And then we just move on. My encouragement to you, dear brother and sister, is don't be lazy. Figure it out. Read a commentary. Ask your pastor. Whatever. But go to it because there's something beautiful here that I want you to see. God declares in verse 17 and 18, David would never lack a man to sit on the throne, but he doesn't just say that. Look what he says. He says the Levitical priest would never lack a man to minister in God's presence forever. In other words, the kingship and the priesthood would last forever. Now, on the surface, this raises a few problems. The first problem is real simple. The line of kings ended in Jeremiah's time. There's been no kings sitting in Israel ever since. The line of kings has ended. Also, the temple was completely destroyed, and for about a good 70 years, an entire generation, there was no Levitical priest ministering. So what gives? Uh-oh. Well, there's a few options. Option number one, the promise was broken and God can't be trusted. Some people think that. Option number two, Jeremiah prophesied falsely and is discredited as a prophet. It's interesting that this text only appears in the Masoretic text and not the Septuagint. And so for you Bible nerds out there, that means it appears in the Hebrew copy of the Old Testament, not the Greek. Number three, the promise here would actually be fulfilled in the future in the Messiah, and that would be the one that you and I would point to. Amen? Because we have to see, it was clear, even from Jeremiah's time, that the promise was not going to be fulfilled in that generation. How do we know? Because in about 6 months, they would all be going into exile, like for 70 years. So historically and scripturally, that promise wasn't for their generation. It was looking way down the line. And remember when God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that is a prophetic key or clue that something's coming in the future. And this future would be the time of the Messiah, David's heir. It's also clear, what's interesting, that we have the rule of the king there, but it's also clear from other scriptures that the branch that God would raise up would fulfill the priestly role as well. We get that from Jeremiah himself in chapter 30, verse 21. We get that from Psalm 110, Zechariah chapter 6, and we can go into more. But what we've got to see here, and it's very important for us to see, because this is a dynamic about scripture that we often miss. Look there again in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 and 16, what does he say? In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. When we read that, in our modern understanding, we think, oh, that happens all at the same time, right? Wrong. The way scripture works often is by fusing prophetic events together. It's very hard to determine, unless you look at other scriptures, is if it's talking about one singular event or it's actually talking about two separate events that are absolutely inextricably connected. How do I know this? Well, I'm going to give you an example of somewhere else that this happens. Keep your finger in Jeremiah, turn to Isaiah, chapter 61. Just one book back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. Pop quiz. Somebody said this in the New Testament. Who was it? Very good. And he read this scripture to his own townsfolk in Nazareth, in the synagogue, and they rejected him for it. But I want you to see, catch where Jesus stopped, okay? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Where did Jesus stop? Halfway through verse 2. He stopped halfway through verse 2, and what did he say? Today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. But he hit the brakes at the comma. The comma is a 2,000-year-old comma. That's incredible grammar. But the reality is you've got to understand that. That's how scripture works. And you only figure out by looking through the whole panoramic view of the Old Testament that there are different events. There's actually a massive block of time in between the first advent of Jesus Christ, which we just celebrated at Christmas, and the second advent of Jesus Christ, and it's the time of the Gentiles. That's the name that Christ gives it himself, and that's the time that you and I are in. Isn't that exciting? We're in the time of the inaugurated reign of the king, but he still has yet to do this. But I want you to see that he is going to do it. We live in a time where the gospel of the kingdom is moving throughout the world, but the king is going to return. And today, for our day, Jesus has already been raised up. The Son of David is the one who God chose to rule his people forever. He has become our righteousness through his own perfect life and substitutionary death. He is now, by virtue of his indestructible life and his exaltation, our great high priest who continues to stand in the presence of God, interceding for us. And at his return, yes, he is going to rule from Jerusalem and execute justice and righteousness in the land. If you spiritualize these texts, you can't make sense of the Bible. You just can't. Because what you would have to do is you would have to jettison the original audience and say what they thought didn't matter. I would highly recommend you don't do that with your Bible. It's going to lead into some pretty massive mistakes. Always understand what they thought first. There's a day coming when Jerusalem will dwell secure and it will be world-renowned as the city called the Lord is our righteousness, and that's because Jesus is going to be ruling from there at his return. I'm not trying to make some eschatological argument and pick bones here, but what I'm trying to say is that this is actually a really glorious hope, guys. I'm convinced that the Bible actually teaches that Jesus is coming back physically, visibly, in a way that no one's going to miss. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split. And then he's going to walk over and take a seat on the throne, and we're going to be really happy about it. Amen? Amen. So look forward to that. Human rulers are nothing more than a disappointment. What I find is really interesting is that in the context of Jeremiah chapter 33, it was clear that even the original audience had a huge hard time believing this. And this is why God, in the last seven verses, verse 19 to 26, goes out of his way and he says that this promise to raise up a ruler from David's line who will rule forever as king and priest, this promise is so unbreakable you'd have to break the created order itself to get rid of it. And look there. I should read it anyway. Twice, in verse 20 and 21 and in verse 20 and 26, he gives two conditional if-then statements. And look what he says there. I'll just read it in verse 20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on the throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Isn't that incredible? If you can break the order of day and night that God has established, then he'd break his promise. Clearly, no one can do that, except for maybe Hollywood, and they do it by special effects. And that's all they'll ever be able to do. What's the significance? The significance of this whole text is that God wants his people to know, especially in the face of adversity and disaster. He wants his people to know and trust the plans that he has for their restoration and rescue. And he wants them to know that they all culminate in the one who he has chosen to rule over his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the man from David's line who also stands as a priest forever by the virtue of the sacrifice of himself to put away our sins and by virtue of his own indestructible life through his resurrection. Now, what is the promise then? What do we do with this promise of restoration? Well, we have to make one quick note before we get into practical application. History does show that God did in fact restore the nation under Ezra Nehemiah's leadership. That took place roughly between 538 BC to 435 BC, and it is enshrined in scripture in praise in Psalm 126. The temple and the city were rebuilt, but it is only a pale reflection of what we see this ultimate restoration promised here in Jeremiah. There is nothing in history that comes anywhere close to matching the restoration that God has promised to his ancient people. Moreover, the city and the temple were again destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And even today, while yes, it is significant that the Jewish people are back in their land, don't think for a moment that it is fully restored to them, because it is not. Jerusalem is not called the Lord is our righteousness. It is not the global center of God's praise and glory. All of this awaits his return. So how then do we, as people who are living in the time of the Gentiles, which I submit is coming to its end, how do we, living in the time of the Gentiles, apply this to our lives today? Well, unlike in Jeremiah's time, God's promises to restore are not sealed away in earthenware vessels any longer. They are sealed in his son's blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, and they are actually sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's where God puts his promises. And in Christ, you and I have the promise sealed to us in the new birth. And so even as you and I are living as exiles and strangers on the earth, We can have comfort and hope in the face of disaster and difficulty, and I want to give you three ways in which we can do that to foster our hope today, because I think we're going to need it. First, in the face of disaster and difficulty, you, dear saint, need to look further down the line. We often tend to be consumed with the immediate, what is in front, and we fail to look to the future. All of the promises that we have in Jesus are yes and amen, but many of them have yet to come to pass. God's promises are sealed in Him. And you and I got to remember that what we have in Jesus is an ultimate restoration promise, but when you and I fail and only see the present, we tend to despair and we forget that the loss of our job or its futility or the loss of our health or the antagonism of our coworkers or our family members, none of these things that we face affect the resurrection, the kingdom coming, or the intimacy of the table of Christ promised to you, do they? Not at all. Doesn't move it an inch. It is fixed in eternity. It is fixed even more firmly than that of creation itself. And why? Because Jesus said that even though heaven and earth may pass away, my word will never pass away. It's no secret that you and I have been a people under siege for the last 20 months. We've been under siege from tyrannical tactics from our own government and a barrage of emotional and mental abuse from technocratic bureaucrats that think they know better than God. Right? But I want you to understand that even though we are under siege, God's promises remain the same. And you have been given something to navigate this, dear brother and sister, and it is a great gift that we often overlook, and it is simply this, it's faith in Jesus Christ. You wouldn't have that today if it wasn't for God's grace to you. He's also given you the church, which is another bonus. But we'll just say that faith in Jesus Christ, we know that faith is the ability to trust in the things unseen. You wouldn't have that if it wasn't for God's grace to you. Faith is the ability to be assured of what is promised. You wouldn't have that if it wasn't given to you by God. And in Christ, you and I have been given the gift to actually be able to look forward with confidence rather than being swallowed up by the despair of the present. Man, you should be thankful for that today. I got to tell you, I speak to so many people who have zero faith and they are rattled. Some of them almost to death. And yet the saint keeps marching on. Why? Because of the gift that you've been given in Jesus Christ. You can look further with hope, and a certain hope that has been guaranteed in Christ's resurrection himself. So that's the first thing, look further. Second thing, in the face of disaster and difficulty, I want you to know that God's promise to ultimately restore all things mean that your present actions actually matter. We tend to fall into the thinking of the world and think that, well, you know, if I don't see any results from my efforts, it clearly means that they just don't matter. Nobody sees what I'm doing. Nobody sees how I'm raising my kids. Nobody sees how I'm running my business. Nobody sees how much I'm suffering. Nobody sees how much I'm enduring. Nobody sees how much I'm ministering in the silence, blah, 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 blah. It all means nothing. Well, if history was random, repetitive, and heading into nowhere, that would be true. If history was random, repetitive, and heading into nowhere, your actions wouldn't matter at all. But as it is, in Jesus, God plans on restoring all things in Christ, and whatever is done for him will last into eternity. And we see a little picture of this in what Jeremiah did. What Jeremiah did actually mattered, yes, symbolically and practically long after he died. We're still reading about it 2,600 years later, about the sale of a field that pointed to God's restoration. And we have to understand that the history of God's people is not random or purposeless. You see, God is the one who is orchestrating our lives for his end purpose, and his end purpose is to bring us to glory and to bring us to full Christ-likeness. And so he's going to keep those who trust in his promise, and what we do will matter into eternity. And I don't want you to leave today thinking that what you're doing today doesn't matter at all. Last thing. In the face of disaster and difficulty, we need to look to Jesus, the righteous branch who has saved us from our sin and death, and who will rule from Jerusalem, executing justice and righteousness. Somebody recently asked, you know, do you have a hope in Canada, Jay? And I had to think about it for a bit. And then I said, no. I don't place my hope in a pagan nation at war with its creator who is heading for disaster. But I was quick to balance. I do have a hope for Canada in Jesus Christ. You see the difference? Because Jesus is the one who is able to bring disaster to this nation, he's also able to bring restoration as he sees fit. And that is where our hope needs to be. You and I are starting off this year. We have no idea what 2020 holds for us. But I know that we can be certain of one thing, that Jesus is still enthroned in glory. He is still going to rescue all those who turn to him in faith. He is still going to grant new hearts this year and new hope to those who turn to him. And man, he might even come back and set up his throne in Jerusalem. He will delight in doing good to those who trust in him always. So, dear brother and sister, God's promise, his certain promise to restore, is the great reason to hope for the future. Whatever challenges you and I may face, whether they be personally or nationally or globally, we can have great confidence knowing that we actually serve a God who intends to restore and restore us. And so we can look up in the face of adversity and disaster knowing that he's going to bring restoration to us in Jesus Christ. And so as we plan the year, let us plan according to that hope. Amen? Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you that 2,600 years later, we get to actually taste and see that this word is good. You're the God who gave us a new heart, one way, one heart. Thank you that you have established in Jesus Christ an everlasting covenant. Thank you that you performed your word, that you have indeed raised up the righteous branch in Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to the day where he is going to rule in power physically from a place here on earth. Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters, until that day comes, enable us to look forward with the great hope that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, that we might not be bogged down by the present dismay and the present disaster that we face. Lord, thank you for the gift that you give to us, that we can look up in hope, knowing that you love us at the cost of your own son. So we commit ourselves to him. I pray that you would bless this church and make it a blessing for the glory of Christ's name this year. God, I pray that many more would come to find the hope that they need in Jesus Christ, that many would cast down their idols and find in Jesus true hope, true life, true light, true love. In your name, amen.